Well, good morning, everyone. I trust you feel full of energy and excitement as you had such a good sleep last night, right? I hope you did. I must confess I was up later than I should have been, but I was working on my message, finishing some things off that way. But I'm delighted when we get to this time change in the spring because I know spring is coming, weather's getting warmer, sun's higher up, all those good things. But on the other hand, we go without an hour of sleep, and sometimes it's not the easiest on Sunday morning when we get together. So I applaud you for being here, and we'll trust that the Lord will work in a powerful way in our hearts, even as we consider His Word. So let's ask the Lord's blessing, and then we'll jump into the study for this morning. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of meeting together. And doing so in freedom. Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ can't do that. And we thank you for the privilege of owning our own copies of the scriptures and being able to study together. We pray for the working of your Holy Spirit. Open our hearts, open our minds. Allow us to see the glory of Christ and his sufficiency. Allow us to connect that with the events that we experience in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, my girls were watching a Disney movie. It was a remake of a Disney movie with the real animals of The Lion King. And it's amazing to me how they can do that, you know, with lions and everything, and they're talking and they're moving and doing whatever. But it's a story that's been around for a little while, and King Mufasa, if you've seen it, is the king of the animal world. His little son Simba is the next in line for the throne. And their uncle Seer, who's an evil, bad uncle, he manipulates circumstances, winds up killing King Mufasa, and then he takes the throne. He takes the kingship. And little Simba, the little baby, he flees to a distant land, and because Scar is such a bad king, the people, or the animals, I should say, the animal kingdom, they all suffer. And it's a horrible, oppressive time. But then little Simba grows up to be a big, powerful lion himself. And he returns, and he fights the bad guys. He defeats his uncle, takes over the kingdom, and he makes things right. And everybody says, yes, because now the world is right the way it should be. And as I watched that again, I thought to myself, that's the theme of how many movies and how many books all the way down through human history, basically. There's something about that theme, the struggle between the powers of good and the powers of evil. And the powers of evil seem to be winning, and yet there's hope that that good is going to conquer. And a hero emerges on the good side, and he destroys the powers of evil. And there's something within us that resonates with that kind of a story. That's why that is the foundation of so much classic literature. And the reason it resonates in our hearts, because it's true to reality. I think there's something deep within us that realizes we are in the midst of a struggle, a clash between two kingdoms, good and evil. And sometimes it looks like evil's getting the upper hand. And we struggle as we think about that. It's also the theme of the Bible. You do know the Bible is not just a collection of stories, but it is one continuous story from beginning to end. Starts with creation. God's creation is good. But there's a bad would-be king, Satan himself, who entices the human race into evil and sin, and all of creation is plunged into sin and darkness and death. And Satan is over that. It then becomes his kingdom of darkness, but God is not finished with it. And the story of the Bible, as it goes through all of human history, is how God and Satan are clashing with one another. God promises to get the ultimate victory. But he doesn't tell how it's all going to happen yet. And it comes as his son Jesus comes to the world. He proclaims that deliverance, that power, that he is going to be the victor. He's going to deliver the oppressed people. And it concludes in the book of Revelation as he comes back and finishes the job. He reigns as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, in righteousness. That is the ultimate story of all stories that the world has ever seen. That's the story of human history. And it's a glorious one because our God is in it. So Jesus, when he came the first time to this world, it involved a clash. As he, the Son of God, enters into Satan's domain, there's a clash of kingdoms. There's no small clash here. It is a gigantic power struggle. And he announced, and we saw last time in the book of Luke chapter 4, and we're spending a couple weeks just looking at the beginning of his ministry, but he went to his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, and he opened the scroll to Isaiah. His job was to read the scripture that morning in their worship service. And he read this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," from the book of Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, deliverance, jubilee." Now, just think about it. If he is delivering people from the power of darkness, what does that imply? The powers of darkness are being overcome. There is a power struggle here. He is proclaiming something that's just unthinkable, that he can overcome the powers of sin and darkness and evil. The people in his hometown synagogue, the more he talked, the more they didn't like what he was saying. Saying, "Who are you? Who do you think you are? You grew up here. We knew you." They didn't accept him. He pronounces judgment on those people. He says, "If you don't turn, if you don't change, you're heading toward a bad end. You need me." And then he moves on. And in verse 31 of Luke chapter 4, he goes down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and he ministers there. Now, if we were just reading through the book of Luke, the question that would be in our minds at this point would be this. Does Jesus, he's proclaimed the authority to deliver the blind and the captives and the oppressed. Does he truly have that authority to overthrow the powers of evil? Is it just a bunch of hot air? Or can he back up his words? Can he put proof to what he's saying? And that's the question, and that is not a theoretical question. We face it, all of us, every single day. As you sit here, you look fine, you look good, you look happy, you look all put together, and I suppose you might think that as you look at me too. But truth be known, every one of us is struggling. We face repeated temptations. We face failures. We face guilt. Some of us have given up hope. Some of us have children growing up in such messed up situations with so many problems. And we say, is there hope? Harmful addictions that are so difficult to break. Physical effects of sin, sicknesses, blindness, mental problems. Does Jesus really have the power to overcome all of this stuff that we live in every day? Not to mention if we look at our world scene and our national scene, and we could go into that, but I won't right at the moment. Problems, problems, problems. Can Jesus truly deliver? We're going to observe him as he ministers in the city of Capernaum in verses 31 to 43 and observe some things about his authority. And I believe authority is the key word here. It occurs in verse 32. It occurs in verse 36. And you'll see it as we march through this story. Now, let me show you a couple of things. First of all, here's a map again. And Jesus has been in Nazareth, his hometown, right here. And then he relocates up here to Capernaum, right on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee is about 9 miles long, about 6 miles wide. It's just a beautiful, beautiful lake. And if you look at the north side of the Sea of Galilee, right here it is. And this is the town of Capernaum, what it looks like today. And the Sea of Galilee over here, this is the synagogue that he's going to speak in as we read the story in just a few minutes. Except this synagogue is a glorious synagogue built about 4th century. If we went back to Jesus' time, we would see a different looking synagogue. This monstrosity over here is built over what is the traditional site of Peter's house. So let's go in and look a little bit closer at it. As you look across the water again at the city there, this is the synagogue. As I say, this was built much later. But down here, if you look at this row of dark rock, this is the foundation of the synagogue Jesus knew when he ministered there. And we can look even closer at it. You can see it. It's called basalt. It's a stone that's very volcanic, and it's common up in that region of Galilee. So that's the very place where Jesus was. And these are the houses, the foundations of the houses in the very town of Capernaum. You notice how small the houses were. Here's the doorway. I mean, that's called small. You may think you have a small house. That's small. You've got a little stairway leading up to the upstairs. There would have been wood and a roof built on it. That's all gone, but these are the foundations. And you also notice the little narrow walkways between these houses. Now, just think, later in the story, Jesus is going to go into one of these houses. He's going to heal somebody, and the whole town is going to descend upon him in one of these houses. Can you imagine the claustrophobic feeling as everybody squeezes into this house? No wonder those people had to climb up on the roof, dig a hole, and lower a man through it to get him to Jesus. Gives you a little bit to work with your imagination. Now, if we look to the, probably about 150 yards from the synagogue, there's this thing, which has been built. The Greek Orthodox Church claims that city from centuries ago, and they've built this thing there over Peter's traditional house. Now, I would love to see Peter's response to this. He would probably go, "What are you?" It's just crazy. But anyway, it just drives me a little bit nuts too. But you get underneath this thing, and there it is. That's the traditional site. Whether it's exactly the one, we don't know. But that's the traditional site. So if you ever have been there or if you go there, that's what you'd see. They would say, "Here is Peter's house." But regardless, you know you're right in the terrain where all of the events of Luke 4, the latter part of Luke 4, happen. So let's look at what happens first. Starting in verse 31, Jesus teaches with authority. He went down to Capernaum, it says in that verse, a city in Galilee. And he was teaching them on Sabbath day, which is which day? Saturday, right. And they were astonished, it says, at his teaching, for his word possessed, here's the word, authority. Authority. Now, what is meant by authority here? The term that's used here in the original language communicates rank, position, power. You're a high up who can make big decisions and make things happen. Okay, you've got the rank, the power, the right to make these vital decisions. So, what does it mean that Jesus teaches with authority? Or his teaching has authority? What does that mean? Don't misread this. It is not talking about his style. Style means that you speak with authority. Loud. This is the way it is, right? That's not what he's talking about. Not style, not confidence, not dogmatism. It's talking about his message, what he's saying. It probably overflows into how he says it. But what's Jesus doing? How is he teaching that communicates authority here? Three things that I believe were at least part of it. First, he interprets Scripture independently. He interprets the Scripture independently. If we were to read Matthew chapter 7, verse 29, the same story, it said Jesus spoke with authority, not like their teachers of the law. What were the Jewish teachers doing? They were appealing to traditions. Everything's about tradition in Judaism, right? You know, well, this was our tradition, and this talks about this and that, and this great scholar said this, and on and on and on. Jesus simply says, look, this is what God's word says. This is what it means. I tell you. That's authority. Directly interpreting Scripture. This is what it says, and this is what it means. Read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, 7. Jesus stands before his audience and says, you have heard it said, but I tell you, and he interprets what the law of God really means. Authority. So independent interpretation. Second thing I think he's doing, he's announcing the arrival of God's kingdom. He's got a new message. He's saying it's here now. And that's what he said back in Luke 4, 18, actually verse 20. After he finished reading that the Spirit of the Lord sent him to proclaim all of this, he rolls up the scroll and he looks at the people and says, today this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Okay, Scripture predicted a coming servant of God who's going to announce and bring deliverance, fulfillment today in me. That's authority. Fulfillment now. He's announcing it. And as he goes about, he's announcing, he's saying the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. Repent. Kingdom of God means that judgment is going to come, means salvation is going to come. If you want it, you repent and believe. Think of the things he says. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me. He's claiming something with authority. He goes out at chapter 4, verse 43, and he says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom. So he's interpreting Scripture independently. He's announcing the kingdom. I think there's one more thing he's doing. He's putting himself on a par with God. Now, realize, for those of us who grew up in a church, from the time we were this tall in Sunday school, Jesus is God. That and God is love. I think those are two of the huge themes that go over and over and over. But Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And it's almost hard for us to view Jesus as a genuine human being because we have been so saturated with the truth that Jesus is God, which is true. But for these people, Jesus is a human being who simply grew up in one of their neighboring villages. And as he begins to make claims that are higher and higher and higher, you think it's like he's almost blaspheming. He's almost claiming the rights of God. And realize how these people struggled with that. A human being making claims like this? Think of some of his claims. Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. I have come. From where? What do you mean you've come? I mean, what one of us would say that to somebody? I have come into this world for... We don't talk that way. But Jesus had a prior existence before he was born. He's God. I have come. Or he says, Matthew chapter 7, on that future day of judgment, many people are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and perform great miracles in your name? But I'm going to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm going to be your judge on the final day of judgment. Now, not just anybody says that. That is staggering to think about those claims. Or he says, everyone who hears my words, and puts them into practice is like a man who built his house on a rock. Again, no Bible teacher in his right mind. I would never say that. If you hear my words and put them into practice, you're building your life on a rock. Only Jesus says that. Authority. Or how about Luke chapter 5, verse 20, when he says to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. How can you declare that? Only God can say that. Authority. So as he is talking and teaching and speaking and ministering, people are astounded. I go back to the verse again here. Verse 32, they were astonished, is the way in the translation I'm reading. The word literally means struck out of their senses, or to use the vernacular, their mind was blown. It blew their minds what he's saying. I can't believe this. I can't believe he's saying such things. Doesn't mean they necessarily believe it, but they are amazed. I can't believe, I've never heard anybody talk this way before. You get the idea. He's making claims that are way up there. Speaking with power, speaking with authority. Let me just ask you a question this morning. Make a statement, then ask a question. Christ still speaks with authority, you know that? Right now, today. How? Through his book. Through his word, through the scriptures. He speaks with power and with authority. So my question's for you, and I ask them of myself too. Do you really hear it? Do you really hear it? Sometimes because we are exposed to the Bible so much, after a while it's like, yeah, I heard that story before. Oh yeah, I know that one. Yeah. The truths of our faith, the stories of our faith are absolutely mind-blowing if you truly believe them. And I'll tell you how you find that out, how I found it out. I served in Japan as a missionary for a couple of years back shortly after I graduated from seminary. And I had the chance to teach a number of evangelistic Bible studies. And I remember one in particular. And there were two ladies there. One was my Japanese language teacher. Another was a lady that was a friend of another one of the ladies that went to the church. And we had a group of them there who knew very little, if anything, about Christianity. And I was trying to explain to them the message of the Bible, the message of salvation. And in case you don't understand Buddhism, Shintoism in Japan, as I think about it, you've got Christianity. You move a little bit further away. You can move into cults, you know, like Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever the name is, a different one, Mormonism, which I don't believe is true Christianity biblically. But at least it's not far. Then you move farther, you get something like Islam. You're getting much farther than the Christian message, but still you've got one God, you've got truth. You've got at least some points of connection. You move further into Hinduism, where you've got, 33 million gods and all sorts of stuff, but at least you have a few points of connection. Then you move all the way to Buddhism, and you are on the other side of the world, not just physically, but spiritually. It's so hard to even find a point of connection. They don't believe in a personal God. You're just groping. So anyway, I spent probably a couple of hours in this study doing everything I could to give the idea that we Bible teaches in it of a God who's a person. He has feelings, he has thoughts, he has purposes, he has a will. And went through that. Then we talked about the Trinity. He has a son, but that son is God. And they're looking at me trying to process this. But we as human beings, we are sinful because God defines righteousness and we break his law. And that is why there's such a thing as sickness and death. And it went through that. And then God's salvation, because he is a God who loves us. He sent his son and he died in our place to bear our sins. And they're looking at me. And then he was raised again from the dead. And it's like, you're really... I began to realize how remarkable our message is. And I remember at one point, this lady, Mrs. Yamamoto, she looked at me and she said, "Okay, I think I get what you're saying. I have never in my life heard anything like this before. It's going to take me a little while just to get my..." I'm putting words in her mouth, but "get my brain around this." It just absolutely blows my mind that there could be such a story as this. And as I told that, I just thought to myself, we get so accustomed to this stuff. If we really believe it, this is mind-blowing, the truth of the gospel. And we live in a world that is increasingly dark, increasingly ignorant about Christianity, and the message just... it explodes with power if we dare say it straight up. So do you really hear it? My other question for you is, are you truly receiving it? It's one thing to hear it. It's another to receive and to say, "Jesus, I repent of my sins and I receive you." That's required for salvation. So many people heard Jesus. Very few received him. That's the question for the hour. And then we proclaim. So Jesus teaches with authority. Second thing that we notice here, Jesus delivers with authority. This is verses 33 to 41, because they're saying, "You're making great claims. Can you back up your claims?" All right. As Jesus is speaking, verse 33, it says, "In the synagogue," which would have been a lot like a church, you saw the foundations of it right there on the picture that I showed you, the people are gathered, they're listening as Jesus speaks, "there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?'" Have you ever been in a worship service where somebody just erupted and screamed out words, obscenities? That's exciting, isn't it? It's not boring when this happens. And I think sometimes when the word of God is proclaimed, if a demon is present, they can't shut up. They can't just sit there. I can think of a couple times. Well, one time when I went to the service and a woman just stood up. I remember she was on this side of the auditorium. It was a much larger church. About halfway back, stood up and just, just starts yelling. Everybody just looked like, what is going on? And the ushers came out and kind of pulled her out of the auditorium, And I remember thinking to myself, could that have been a demon? You wonder. My dad had a time, he was in the pastoral ministry where he was preaching, and a lady was on about the third row, and she stood up and just let out with just some of the most obscene words. You could just cussed him out, threw her Bible at him, you know. And again, she'd had some real issues in her life. And as we got to know a little bit about where she was, you know, the context she was living in, I wouldn't be a bit surprised if it was motivated by evil and maybe by demons. So Jesus, in the middle of his message, this man screams out with a voice that's not his. Demons often take possession of individuals. I don't believe they can do this for a Christian because the Holy Spirit's resident within a Christian. But they can take residence in an individual and take over. And sometimes it's obvious. There'll be manifestations. Sometimes they'll be crazy. Just acting like lunatics. I've seen a couple people like that on the mission field. Sometimes he gives supernatural power. You remember the demoniac that they would put chains on him and he would break the chains? I mean, that's supernatural stuff. Sometimes the demons would throw people into convulsions, sometimes cause them to be deaf or mute, or enable them to tell fortunes and foretell the future, Acts chapter 16. These are all things that we see in Scripture. But I also suppose there are some times when it is very hard to tell. I think of Jesus' own 12 disciples. And Jesus looked them all in the eyes and said, "Have I not chosen the 12 of you? But one of you is a demon." I don't know if he's talking demon possession, but I do know the night Jesus was betrayed, it said Satan entered right into Judas. And he went out in the darkness. So I really suspect that Satan has a lot of people that he has control of. And he allows them to look very, very normal. In fact, I would even argue that the Antichrist, who's coming in the future, is going to be the most pleasant, God-fearing looking person, knows how to talk the language. He just gets right up next to the religious establishment and just embraces them, makes them feel so comfortable and good with him, and then he turns. So I think Satan has people and he knows when to push those buttons too. As I look at Jesus' ministry, I'm astounded at the number of demons he encounters. And I know some people will say, well, there had to have been a lot more demonic activity just because Jesus was there. Maybe. But the other possibility, the demonic activity may have just been there when Jesus showed up. They just emerged. And maybe as we go through a lot of things in our life and we scratch our heads and go, I don't understand this. Why is this happening? Why is that happening? There may come a time after Christ returns, he may show us and say, look at what you were encountering. A lot more than just flesh and blood. Your battle's not against flesh and blood, right? There may be a lot more demonic presence than we realize. So the demon shouts out. The translation I have, he starts with a word, ha! It may have just been an interjection. He says, What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Do you get what's going on here? The demon is trembling with fear. He's possessing this man, and as Jesus stands up and begins to speak with authority, the demon is quaking because Jesus is there. And he cries out, "You're not going to destroy me, are you?" Do you remember another time in Jesus' ministry when they say, "Have you come to throw us into the pit? Please just let us go into the pigs." And he lets them do that. They're afraid he's going to cast them right into the lake of fire. Or a place of imprisonment. So he's crying out, "What have you to do? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." The demons know. They recognize Jesus. Human beings are the ones that are blind. The demons know. I think of the book of James. Remember where James says, "You think you're really good because you believe in God?" Well, the demons believe in him too, and they know there's one God, and they shudder. They acknowledge Jesus' authority. They fear his power. They identify him. Jesus, verse 35, rebukes him. Can you imagine that? In the middle of this worship service, this man is screaming out with a strange demonic voice. Jesus says, "Quiet." I don't mean to point to this side. Nobody be offended at that, okay? I'll point in the middle. Quiet. I mean, wow. He's ordering them around, and then he says, out, come out. And when the demon threw the man down, so the man wound up, poof, just collapsing in a pile, in a heap on the floor, the demon came out of him and did him no harm. So the man gets up, whew, sits back down. Okay, Jesus, keep preaching. I mean, wow, wow, wow. Can you imagine how eye-popping that was? And verse 36, they were all amazed. I'll bet they were. And they said to one another, what is this word? Now, if you mark in your Bible, underline that one. What is this word? It's not just his teaching style. Word, that's a word that communicates a message. What's this that Jesus is announcing? His message, his gospel. For with authority and power he commands unclean spirits, and they come out. And so verse 37, reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. I mean, people are talking now. And the news is spreading like wildfire. This man has power. He's got authority over the demonic. So the first thing we see, he delivers from demonic oppression. Are you glad? We have a Savior who conquers demons. He orders them around. Satan can't even touch you without asking permission from God. You know that? Isn't that a wonderful thing? He delivers. He also delivers in another realm. Verse 38, he then arose and he left the synagogue. He entered into Simon's house. If the traditional house is the right one, it's underneath that big contraption that you saw built there in Capernaum. Now Simon's mother-in-law, a verse which could make the Roman Catholics squirm a bit because they believe Simon or that Peter was the first pope. If he had a mother-in-law, that means he had a wife. Which, anyway, I won't get into that. But anyway, his mother-in-law was ill with a high fever. So she is seriously sick. And they appealed to him on her behalf. Jesus, can you do something? Will you do something? And he stood over her and he rebuked the fever. Fever, shame on you. Get out of there. I mean, he's talking to disease like an entity, like it has a personality. He rebukes it and it leaves her. And immediately, you can underline that word too, she rose and she began to serve them. Okay, now I feel better. Okay, I may as well make you something to eat. And away she goes. I mean, here she's sweating with this horrific fever. And in one instant, she's ready to go to work. That's called healing. There's no progressive healing here. No stages to it. Verse 40, now when the sun was setting, all who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. Now, why did they come when the sun was setting? Saturday, right? Sabbath. What happens on Saturday night when the sun sets? Sabbath day ends, right? So now they're free to begin go carrying the sick to him, do all this stuff because now Sabbath is over. And they're carrying all these people to him with all these various diseases, and they brought him probably to this house, a mob of people, and he laid his hands on every, you can underline that word too, every one of them, and healed them all. And demons also came out of many. You think there's a lot of demons? Yes. And they were all crying, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them also and would not allow them to speak. He doesn't want demons being his spokesman. Because they knew that he was the Christ. So he's healing them all. I mean, get the picture here. This whole village of however many people were there, I mean, I don't know, 500 maybe, 1,000? I don't know how many were there in the surrounding region that were all came to his house. Maybe even more than that if they came from the surrounding region from a ways. He rids the whole town and its community of all of its disease. Can you imagine that? Now, he's not got a stage where everybody comes to him and he's got a couple of people that he heals and his people you don't know, you don't really have any way of testing it, affirming it. No, he's going into their place. That would be like going into Butterworth Hospital and emptying the place. Heal, 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 out. I mean, can you imagine? That's the volume, the magnitude of what Jesus is doing. He is really, really shaking things up. Power and authority. So he not only delivers from demonic oppression, he delivers from physical illness. Any doubts now that Jesus has authority? So now the people are getting really excited. I mean, this is the guy to have in our town. We want Jesus. Yeah, we want him. He's the guy, elect him king, you know. Verse 42. When it was day, he departed. He went into a desolate place. Now, when it was day, when the day was beginning, Mark, I believe it is, says early in the morning, before light even came, when it was still dark, he departed. So he's here ministering to these people on Saturday night. And if I understand people and the desperation that people feel to get their loved ones healed, he was ministering late into the night, healing person after person after person after person. Late into the night. Maybe he got a few winks of sleep, and he's up before light, and he's gone. And the people come back the next morning. I mean, we want more of this. Where is he? He's gone. I don't know. Where is he? And they're trying to find him. And the people sought him, it says, and then they came to him. They found him out in a lonely place. Why did he go to a lonely place? Mark says he went to pray. He's communing with his Father. They found him. They said to him in verse 43, no. It says at the end of verse 42, they would have kept him from leaving him. What they're doing is saying, why are you out here? Come back. There's more needy people. You haven't finished your work yet. There's more people. There's more that you can do for us. We still have needs. And Jesus says to them, verse 43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Brings us to the final point. Jesus not only teaches with authority, delivers with authority, but he keeps spreading the message. It's extremely difficult to say no to people who are in need. People come, will you do this, please? Will you do that, please? We have a need over here. We have a need over there. And you begin to run frantically and begin losing focus on purpose, on God's purpose, and become exhausted and completely miss what he wants. Jesus is showing a model here. Ministry is not just about meeting needs. It's about fulfilling God's purpose. The people are thinking, let's just have Jesus stay here as a resident healer and teacher. It'll be so wonderful. All our problems will be gone. Jesus, I didn't come to give you an easy life. I didn't come to remove all of your problems. I came to preach and announce the gospel of ultimate deliverance. And I'm staying in each town enough to give them a good hearing of the gospel, to validate it through healing, and to move on to the next town. And that's what he says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God in other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And as he communes with God and gets his instructions from God, he says, I'm moving, I'm leaving, I'm going to another place. And the people aren't happy because they want him to stay there. He says, that's not my purpose. To go about proclaiming this message. And he went about preaching in the synagogues of Judea. He's committed to God's purpose. What principles do we draw from this? I think it gives us perspective, a new perspective. First, perspective on our ultimate need. What's our ultimate need? Our ultimate need is our bondage to sin and our bondage to death. Now, it's very easy for us to misidentify our needs. There's a lot of needs. There's a lot of problems. And we can set our hearts on certain things. Some people, they're so concerned, you know, our need is the political corruption. You know, we don't have the right person in office. We've got the wrong policies. We don't have the right laws. And they're thinking all politically. That's not our ultimate need. It is a need, not the ultimate one. Our need is this virus. If we could just contain it and get stuff in control, well, that's a need, not the ultimate one. Our need is this problem with racism and the racial tensions and the systemic problems that we seem to see in institutions. Well, that's a need. It's not the ultimate one. Well, my need is my boss. Or I need a different job, or it's my spouse, that's my problem, or my problem is my sickness that I have. And those are all needs too. But the ultimate problem is sin. We personally are in bondage to sin, and we are in a world that is under the curse because of sin. Sin and death. And the problem is, I'm sinful. God is holy. And because of those two things, in my own self, I would be estranged from God because of my sin, and I'd be facing eternal judgment. That's a problem. Whatever problems we have in this life pale to the end of life when we stand before the judge who has authority to throw us into the lake of fire. So our ultimate need is bondage to sin and death. What is our ultimate deliverance? It comes through Christ. Jesus, as he's doing this healing, you're thinking, oh yeah, that our deliverance is just that he flexes his divine muscle and just squashes all of these problems. But as he goes through his ministry, you begin to see something really strange happening. And especially at the end of his ministry, he just hands himself over to the Jewish authorities, who hand him to the Roman authorities, and they execute him on a cross. And you're thinking, how does this mesh with authority, with power? But you see, if we understand our ultimate need is our guilt before God in eternal judgment and separation from God, all Satan has to do is say, God, you've got to judge them because they're sinful and you're holy. And he's absolutely right. So what was the only solution? For the Son of God to die in our place, to take our penalty, to take our payment on himself. And as he died on the cross, he then has the authority to free people. Not just died, but he rose again from the dead. And so that's the ultimate deliverance through weakness. He satisfied God's holiness. He made us righteous. And so that deliverance is through death on the cross. It's received in faith as we trust him. Not by trying to be better, but trusting in Jesus, saying, I receive you as my Savior. Recognizing that final fulfillment is not now, it's future. And there's a lot of Bible teachers that say, look, Jesus is the healer. He's always been the healer. And by his stripes you are healed. And therefore, as a child of the King, you have a right to be healed. So claim your healing. Send in money to this broadcast. And you see it on TV all the time. That's a distortion of the Scripture. Because the Scripture is clear that healing is part of the future tense of salvation, not the present. It might be. But whatever healing there is now is temporary. All of these people that Jesus healed in Capernaum died. They're all in tombs today. Their bodies. Not lasting. Not final. The final healing comes when Jesus returns. So, forgiveness now. Holy Spirit now. He begins to transform us now. Final, final fulfillment. When the body is transformed, when we are fully righteous, when the King is reigning in righteousness, when the world is made right in a new heavens and a new earth, That's still future. So realize we live in a bit of a tension. Ultimate deliverance, we've got part of it. It's fully paid. But there's more to come. So our ultimate problem, our ultimate deliverance. And then this leads us to our ultimate purpose. Our ultimate responsibility in this world and in this life is what? To proclaim the message of Christ. Jesus' purpose was to proclaim his message and go from place to place to place to place to let people hear. Why? Because he was not about just removing problems. He was calling people to faith. And when people come to faith, that's when they receive the new life. And God begins to work on them from the inside, and they become his instruments, and the kingdom of God begins to grow in a subtle way. And he's building his church right now. He has authority. He's building it right in Satan's backyard. And Satan can't stop him. That's authority. That's our Savior. And our role in this thing is to proclaim the message of Christ. We say, hey, world, problems? Yeah, okay, let me tell you this. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He is the King of Kings. He is exalted over every authority, over every power. He is sufficient. He is able. He is going to come back to reign. You are in sin. Trust him now. That's our message. We speak his authority. He paid the penalty for our sins. He will return. He will remove the very presence of sin from this world. He will make things right. He will bring ultimate healing and ultimate righteousness. But you better trust him now. That's our message. That's our responsibility to make that known. And as we proclaim that, what should we expect? The world will say, oh, you're right. And everybody will believe, right? Isn't that what Jesus experienced? Well, maybe not. Some will believe. God is building his church. But there are some who are going to bitterly oppose that message. That's okay. Jesus is authority. He's in charge. He's in control. We speak his word and leave the results in his hands. That's the world in which we live. Are you ready to stand up for him, to speak for him? He's worthy. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son who came into our world, who paid the price for our sins, who was raised again, who is exalted at your right hand in all authority and power. There's no rival to him. And we are privileged, as many of us who are trusting in him, to be his children, to be able to serve him. We commit ourselves to you. Father, we are weak. We struggle with numerous things. Help us to believe the sufficiency of Christ. Help us to live with joyful faith right where you've put us. Help us to speak boldly, not rudely, but boldly for the Lord Jesus, so that people can know who he is and what he's about. I pray for your blessings on each one here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.